Chapter 5. It's the part of the Sermon of the Mount where Christ is really getting to the heart of the law. The Pharisees had made it all external, and Christ was turning it to the heart. And so he six times says, "You have heard that it was been said, but I say unto you." And the first one has to do with, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother," in other words, he gets to the heart of the matter. "You've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look on a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart." So he keeps getting to the heart of the matter. Then he comes to verses 31 and 32. And I said last week, I just soon skip those verses and not talk about them because they're controversial, and I don't want anyone to think that, that I'm preaching at them or against them or anything else. I'm just going to tell you what it says, and everyone has to make up their own decision. I would just urge everyone to make their decision based upon Scripture and not emotion. That's the hard part. Because I admit to you that if I was going to depend upon my emotions, I would have a different view than I do as I look at Scripture. So I just urge us to look at Scripture and not just what our emotions would tell us. But it does have to do with divorce and remarriage. Verse 31, and we started on it last week. My intent is not to spend weeks and weeks on this. But if you have questions, I'll try to answer them. But I don't intend to spend all kinds of time on it, but I don't want to shut anyone off either if you have questions. So again, it starts out in verse 31, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." That's the interpretation of the law by most of the people at this time that Christ was talking to. There were two schools of thought at this time. One was a very liberal thought and one was a very strict thought. Comes from Deuteronomy 24, where permission was given to give a writing of divorcement. In Mark chapter 10, Christ explains that that was because of the hardness of their heart, not because of what God wanted, but because of the hardness of their heart. But one school of thought, in Deuteronomy 24, it simply says if a husband does not find favor with his wife because of uncleanness, he can give her a writing of divorcement. And the question comes, what does that mean? Does not find favor because of uncleanness. And the liberal school of thought said basically whatever the husband thinks. If she burned his toast, that's uncleanness. Divorce her. The strict, and that was the normal thought at this time, by the way. That was really, that's what Christ was primarily addressing here. You've heard it been said, you want to divorce your wife? Give her a writing of divorcement. Very liberal. The strict school of thought said that that uncleanness in Deuteronomy 24 was referring to adultery, and that if your wife committed adultery, you could give her a writing of divorcement. Christ seems to be taking that strict view, but in reality, he goes beyond even that. He doesn't deal just with the divorce, he deals with the remarriage as well. And that was not really the strict school said if you divorce your wife because of adultery, remarriage was okay. So Christ kind of takes it a step further and starts to talk about the remarriage as well. Please understand that in two verses, Christ's intent was not to explain everything there is about divorce and remarriage. You're not going to come to a conclusion on this issue by studying these two verses. There are other verses in Scripture that we have to study as well. We're looking at these two verses. What does he say here? And so he says, you've heard, it's been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's the very liberal thought. But I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So he's going even beyond that strict school, and he's getting into the remarriage aspect. And he says, if a husband divorces his wife for the cause of fornication, if he divorces her for any other reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. In other words, if she remarries, she's committing adultery. And if anyone marries her, he's committing adultery. Now just look at it, and if I'm wrong, tell me. Isn't that what he's saying? If a husband divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication, in other words, if he divorces his wife for any other reason, he's causing her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries her commits adultery. Okay? That's all he says in these two verses. That's all he says. There's a whole lot more to the subject, but that's all he says here. Dale.
This is also speaking to those who are seeking the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And do you think he's also saying that your life is like this? You're being adulterous to me, to God, by going into the things of the world? Or is it, I'm looking at something completely different?
You're looking at it as James 4:4 looks at it, where those who love the world are committing spiritual adultery. I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. I think he's talking about literal physical adultery, not spiritual. But you are right. Remember the context, the audience to whom he is speaking. It is Jewish people who are seeking the kingdom, and at least, at the very least, exploring the possibility that this man's the Messiah. Not all of them actually ended up accepting him as the Messiah, but they were at least exploring that possibility. Last week we looked at some of the other verses, and the passage in Mark 10, it simply states if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. Anyone that marries her that's been divorced commits adultery. There's no exception in Mark chapter 10. Luke chapter 16, same thing. There's no exception mentioned. In fact, Matthew is the only one that mentions any kind of exception. I mentioned last week, and this is where we need to think it through. Every one of us need to think this through. I'm not going to force you to believe as I would believe. I'm just saying, don't just make an emotional decision. Study the scriptures and see what it says. If you would go to Mark 10 and read just Mark 10, you'd have to conclude that remarriage is wrong. Just Mark 10, not looking at any other scripture. He simply says, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. If you marry one who's been divorced, you commit adultery. If all you're going to do is look at Mark 10, that's what you'd have to conclude. Luke 16, same thing. You'd have to conclude that if you divorce your wife and marry another, you're committing adultery. If you marry one who's been divorced, you commit adultery. If they're the only verses you're going to look at, that's what you'd have to conclude. You go to 1 Corinthians 7. It also talks about if a wife leaves her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There aren't any exceptions mentioned there. So it does kind of fascinate me that instead of looking at just those verses and coming to a conclusion, people want to look at just Matthew and come to a conclusion. That's not fair. That's not being honest with the scriptures. We got to look at all of it, not just one passage. And that's on both sides of this issue. People can't just look at Mark 10 or Luke 16 and come to a conclusion any more than people can just look at Matthew 5 and come to a conclusion. We've got to, all of us need to look at all of the passages. And so the exception clause here is what it's normally referred to. Matthew's the only one that gives this exception. It says if you divorce except for the cause of fornication. Couple of questions as we would try to decide what does that mean. Why does he use the word fornication? Why doesn't he use the word adultery? Are we not talking about marital infidelity? Marital infidelity is usually the word adultery. Fornication, we usually think of, it's the Greek word porneia, from which we get a word pornography, and it's a very broad term of any sexual immorality. It can It does include adultery, but it's much broader than just adultery. It seems like, and this is a question that we all need to answer, why does he use the word fornication and not adultery? If he's talking about marital infidelity, why wasn't he more specific and said adultery? We need to answer that question. Secondly, why is that exception included here and no place else? All of us need to answer that question too. Why is it here and no place else? Why didn't Mark include the exception? Christ obviously said it. Why didn't Mark include it? Christ obviously said it. Why didn't Luke include it? Why is Matthew the only one that includes it? And we have to answer that question. So they're the two questions that all of us need to really wrestle with. Emotion aside, we need to wrestle with those questions. Let me just give you some suggestions. And again, this is a difficult subject. I'm not saying I've got the final word on it by any means. Dale brought up the point, who is the audience to whom Christ is speaking here in the Sermon on the Mount? It's a Jewish audience. Who is Matthew writing this book to, this gospel? It's a Jewish audience. Mark is more of a Gentile audience. Luke, he's writing to Theophilus, a Gentile. So the audience for Mark and Luke is not Jewish as much as it is Gentile. Matthew is Jewish. Does that have anything to do with why Matthew includes the exception clause and the other two don't? Is it possible that Matthew includes it because he knew that the Jewish people would understand what he meant by this exception? Whereas the Gentiles in their culture, in their society, in the way they did things, wouldn't understand that exception in the way Christ meant it. So they didn't include it in Luke and Mark, because it would have been misunderstood by the Gentiles. Matthew includes it because it's what the Jews would have understood. Now, again, that's a suggestion as to why Matthew includes it and the others don't. What is it about the Jewish culture that perhaps the Jews would have understood what Christ was talking about and the Gentiles wouldn't have? Again, I would suggest that it was the whole marriage setup, how they did it with the betrothal period, how there would be the arranged marriage. The groom would go to the bride's house. The bride's father would pronounce a benediction upon them, and the price would be paid. And from that point on, they were considered husband and wife. The groom then would go back, and he would build his bridal chamber. He'd build a room off of his parents' house or something for he and his new bride to live in. When that bridal chamber was done, and that could be anywhere from a month or two to a year, that betrothal period. And it was much more than our engagement. You know, people get engaged today and so forth, but betrothal was much more than that. It was much more legally binding. Engagement, you can get engaged, and if something happens and you want to break up, you break up. And you may or may not get your ring back. but it's not a legal matter. In the betrothal period in the Jewish culture, it was illegal. You were considered legally married. And if you were, and understand, this marriage during this betrothal period is not consummated. That's not done until the marriage feast. But during this betrothal period, if it's found out that the wife was unfaithful, the husband would give her a writing of divorcement. And who's the example of that? Joseph and Mary. Mary was found with child. Joseph obviously understood she was unfaithful to me. So he was going to divorce her. He was going to give her a writing of divorcement. The word fornication would be used in that scenario because the marriage had not been consummated, so it would be called fornication rather than adultery. Is that what Christ is talking about? And is that why Matthew includes it? Because the Jews understood that culture. They understood that betrothal period, and they understood the word fornication being used here would have referred to that betrothal period. And so some have concluded that this verse is talking about, except for the cause of fornication, is during that betrothal period, that the husband could give a writing of divorcement. Now, I'm not asking you if you agree with me on that, but do you have any questions about that? Anything that I'm not making clear? Again, whether you agree or not, that's one thing, but I want to make sure that I'm at least making it clear. Yes?
There seems to be a focus on women. What about men?
Yeah, again, kind of a cultural thing that it was primarily the men who were guilty of divorcing. However, it's either Mark 10 or Luke 16 does talk about the wife putting away her husband as well. I forget if it's Mark 10 or Luke 16, but one of them does mention the wife putting away her husband as well. So it does, I do think we need to conclude it works both ways, but because it was primarily a vast majority at that time, because of the culture, because of the economics and everything else, it was primarily the men who were guilty of it. No, the men were more guilty of divorcing their wives for whatever reason. Well, no, the common belief at this time that Christ is addressing was that you could divorce your wife for anything. She burned your toast, divorce her. So that's what he's really addressing. And that's what was happening. Divorce was just very, very common, but it was mainly the men who were divorcing their wives. Because economically, a wife, she couldn't support herself. That's a factor even today somewhat in our culture, but not as drastic as it would have been back then. There are more opportunities today for women to make it on their own, but even there it's a challenge. It's very difficult. Especially if a husband divorces his wife, after 25, 30 years of marriage and she has no skills, that it becomes a very great challenge even today. But back then it was even worse. Chris.
I was wondering, maybe with Jacob, how he had multiple wives, or people in the Old Testament had multiple wives. Maybe the fact that a woman could have multiple husbands, but a man could have multiple wives. Does that make any sense?
Let me put it this way. Some did have multiple wives. It was never approved by God to have multiple wives. And again, the culture was not so much a wife having multiple husbands. Because of the economics, the husband would have multiple wives and would take care of those wives economically. But a wife was not going to be able to take care economically of four husbands. That was not something that God approved of. It's something that did happen and something that God did allow. But no place in Scripture do we see where he approved of it. I mean, it is challenging when you read there in the Old Testament, David was a man after God's own heart and he had a couple wives. That's like, wait a minute. But David wasn't perfect. But he did pursue God. Yes. Well, certainly that could happen and would happen. That's not what Christ is saying here, because if he's committing fornication, then he's already guilty whether he divorces his wife or not.
Right, but if the woman is guilty of adultery, if it's not for anything but fornication.
If I know. Right.
And therefore she's not guilty of committing adultery.
But it says, it does say if anyone marries her, he's guilty of committing adultery.
Right, but it says that he if he divorces her, she's guilty of committing adultery. That's even before you get into the remarriage.
If he divorces her for any other reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. Mm-hmm. And you'd have to assume in that that's because she remarried. In other words, if she did not commit fornication and he divorced her, she hasn't done anything wrong.
Right.
But if she remarries, he's causing her to commit adultery. In other words, I believe what it's saying is that the remarriage is committing adultery. In these verses, it doesn't address that. The question is, how about on the part of the man? If he divorces his wife who commits adultery and he remarries, is he committing adultery? These verses don't address that. And that's part of our problem. You go to the other passages, Mark and Luke, and it specifically says, you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. So those passages do address that. This passage really doesn't address the man. The other passages do. Yes?
With a feminine health course, I would think he would have more male audience than he would have female audience. And would the woman have a right to divorce? The power is given to the man to divorce the wife.
Again, in Mark 10 or Luke 16, I forget which one, it does talk about the wife putting away her husband. Or divorcing her husband. And yes, he was talking to Gentiles. Again, it was more common among the Gentiles that the wife would divorce her husband than among the Jews. I don't like the word right. Not sure anyone had the right. There may have been some, yeah, but just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Much more common. Yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. Another possibility, just to, before we run out of time, I'll throw this out. again, why the word fornication? And among Jewish people. In the Old Testament, and I want to handle this delicately, but when the marriage feast takes place, and the marriage is going to be consummated, if at that time, on your honeymoon, if you would, it is found out that the wife is not a virgin. The Old Testament gave allowances for divorce. In other words, it's kind of the same idea. There's unfaithfulness during the betrothal period. But here you don't find out about it until you're wedding feast, when the marriage is consummated. At that time you find out she's not a virgin. There was you can read about it there in Deuteronomy. No, not Deuteronomy. Leviticus maybe, I forget. But there was some things you had to go through. You had to prove that she wasn't a virgin, but then there was permission for divorce. Possibly, because it is in the Old Testament, we're talking to a Jewish people. Talk about fornication, because if she wasn't a virgin at the time of consummation, obviously it was fornication, it wasn't adultery. So he may be referring to that as well. Dave?
How does it apply to the church now?
Very good question. Yeah, you're exactly right.
What was the question?
How does that apply now to the church? You know, we're talking Jewish culture. We're talking Gentile culture back 2,000 years ago. We're talking Old Testament law. I mentioned last week, I think we need to be really, really careful going back to the Old Testament and establishing what we do as a church today. Only from this standpoint. When Moses gave permission for divorce, he was dealing with a nation that was probably primarily unsaved people. I know we think of Israel as God's chosen people and so forth. They're God's chosen people, but they were rebellious. They were reprobate. They were sinners, and the vast majority of them throughout their history did not follow Jehovah. They were worshiping false gods and everything else. So Moses was dealing with a nation of unsaved people, and he allowed for this writing of divorcement. Should we as a church follow what Moses allowed for a sinful nation? We as a church who want to be as pure as we can be on this earth, are we going to follow what Moses did for a sinful nation? I think we need to be really careful there. That's all I would say about that. We need to be really careful. I would say that what Moses allowed in that sinful nation might be a better guide for what we would allow as a sinful nation, the United States of America. Not that we're the chosen people or anything, but you know, if you're going to deal with a nation, that's one thing. If you're going to deal with a church and you're concerned about the purity of the church, I think maybe we need to look at some things a little differently. So I think we need to be careful there. Yes? Ask away.
No, I just wanted to say in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about this matter, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, committed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so.
Right, right. Exactly. And that's, again, do we as a church want to establish guidelines based upon the hardness of people's hearts? You know, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of their heart, but we're talking about a church of people that to be a member, you've got to be a Christian, you've got to be saved. Obviously, we can't see a person's heart, and sometimes the tares get in among the wheat, but for the most part, we want to be pure. And do we want to establish guidelines based upon the hardness of people's heart? We need to be, again, careful about that. At the same time, and I'm going to have to conclude with this, we can't be hard of heart in how we deal with this. And that's where it becomes very, very difficult. We have hurting people. We have people who have been divorced. We have people who have been remarried. It's here. It's in our culture. It's in our society. We cannot just turn our backs on them. We cannot just say, you know, we don't want anything to do with you. We can't do that. At the same time, we have to try to, best we can, follow the scriptural guidelines. How do we make that work? And we do have a policy as a church where we've tried to find that balance. Have we found it? Probably not. But we're trying. Could there be some improvements? Maybe. But we can't allow the emotions to control us. We can't allow just a hard dictator, you know, and don't care about people. We can't do that either. There has to be a balance. We've tried to find that balance. We're constantly looking at it to see if we can find a better balance. But that's where we are.
There's a verse that says, the wife and bound to her husband as long as he lives.
Mm-hmm.
If he dies, then she is free to marry another.
Very true. That's very, very true. That's both Old Testament and New Testament. That's repeated. That we're bound to our spouse as long as they're alive. Once they've died, then there's freedom to remarry. Yes, Abby. Yeah, I think that's a lot of it. It's not so much that we're maybe going to disagree on what Scripture says, but how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it as a church? And it's a challenge. And I encourage you to again, study the Scriptures, think about, you know, where is that balance? What can we do? The deacons frequently discuss that and bring it up and talk about it. And where is that balance? We, as a church, take a fairly strict view on it, but we did change it back here a few years ago to try to adjust it to still be within the scriptural guidelines, but yet have a love and a care and concern. It's definitely not an unforgivable, unpardonable sin. We need to make that very clear. It's not an unpardonable, unforgivable sin. It's like any other sin. It's forgivable, and with repentance, it's under the blood of Christ, and we need to obviously acknowledge and recognize that. We're out of time. If you have questions, you can see me. Maybe next Wednesday I won't say any more about it, but I'll let you ask any questions that you might have before we go to the next verses, if you have any. But you can see me privately as well. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together tonight. It is a difficult subject. We need your wisdom. We don't want to depend upon man's wisdom. We don't want to depend upon our feelings and our emotions. We want to know your heart and your mind. We want to have that balance of being true to your word and yet loving towards others. And ultimately, being true to your word is what is most loving, because your word is truth and it is what is best. It is what is loving. You have expressed your love for us in your word. And so again, I pray that we would have a greater and fuller understanding of these matters so that we might honor and glorify you. And again, Father, those who have been through a divorce and remarriage, it's an extremely difficult time. And may we show our love and our support for them. And may we manifest your love for them as well. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.